that we just sang out of, that last section. I just was flipping a little back and forth there and looking at just even the titles of some of these hymns that are grouped together under the heading of guidance and care. One of my favorites, it's hard to pick favorites, isn't it? But that number 290, to the tune of Finlandia, Be Still My Soul, is a tremendous hymn. And then Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. And then Surely Goodness and Mercy. And then The Lord's My Shepherd. And then Savior, Like a Shepherd Lead Us. Then He Leadeth Me. And then All the Way My Savior Leads Me. And then God Will Take Care of You. It's good to know if He leads us that He's going to take care of us. And then God leads us along in shady green pastures. And then that section begins to come to a close with day by day, with each passing moment. And then more secure is no one ever. And so it's just really, there's a couple more in there, but I thought those are really a nice group of hymns to just think about and meditate on, not even just to sing, but to look at from time to time and think of the great theme of the leading and protection and guidance and care of the Savior. Let's look, if we could, to the book of Ephesians again. I'd just like to express again my thanks to the assembly here. It's been a joy and pleasure to be with you. And I always am encouraged in my own heart when I've been able to come here and fellowship with you and to share in the things of God with you and to see, as Paul would say in the book of Colossians, to behold your steadfastness and to behold your order. It's an encouragement to our hearts to see steadfastness and order in a day when things are loosely held or given up easily, and in a day when things are not always ordered as God would have them to be ordered. And so it's an encouragement, again, to have been with you and to be with you this evening. Let's look, if we could, in Ephesians chapter 3 and read it, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Looking again at the book of Ephesians, we note that from chapter 1, God has been at work. And in chapter 1, we reference again the eternal past when we come to chapter 1 and verse 4 and read the words, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him." That brings before us God's eternal purpose, to have those before Him that would be to His pleasure and His delight. God's work in the past, His counsel, His plan, His will, His purpose, the very mind of God revealed to us here on the pages of Scripture. And then to note also, as we did, and we didn't dwell on it this morning, but we found it in verse 7 of chapter 2, that in the ages to come, that is yet in the future, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And the sense of that verse seems to be that as the ages unfold, as the days yet unfold that are to come, that God might display the exceeding riches of His grace and the kindness that has been shown toward us through Christ Jesus. And the word "show" there in verse 7 is a word that indicates to display, sort of to put on display, if you will, that He might put on display the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness that has been shown to us toward Christ Jesus. I think it's best summarized by the thought, "trophies of grace down throughout all eternity." What an amazing thought. You know, you go into someone's home and you see on their mantle, if they have one, or on a shelf, trophies that are there for certain things that they've accomplished, certain feats that they've undertaken, and they can explain to you what they're all about. Well, the Lord God will have on display those of us who are redeemed through the blood of the Lord Jesus by His work, and He'll be able to say, "Yes, there's a work of grace, and there's a trophy of My grace, and there's one to whom exceeding riches of grace and kindness has been shown through Christ Jesus." What an incredible thing it will be for God to showcase us in that sense, not because of who we are, but because of the amazing work of grace that He has done in our hearts and lives, and that will be to His eternal honor and pleasure, and even to His glory in that sense. It's an incredible thing to begin to think about. And so what God has done in the past, and what He's going to do in the future, and then, as we read in this chapter, chapter 3 that we've been looking at, He's doing something now as well. And of course we know that He is, but you'll note the emphasis that's placed here. Look in verse 5 of chapter 3, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." You notice the phrase again in verse 10, "to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." And then look at the phrase that's found there in verse 11, "according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." And you'll get this phrase in verse 12, "in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him." So you'll have these reoccurring themes throughout the book of Ephesians. It started out in chapter 1 in verse 4 and 5 that He might have sons before Him, those that have been redeemed by faith in Christ. And here we find a very similar theme, that we have access with confidence and even boldness, it says, by the faith of Him. But back up just for a moment and look at verse 11. "It is according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." In other words, God's eternal purpose is now, in this age, at this present time, being realized. And we're going to see how it's being realized as we look a bit deeper into this chapter. The very eternal purpose of God, the thing that He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, has now, in a sense, come to fruition and is being realized, at least to a degree, in the age in which we find ourselves living now. So think of it that way, if you will, that God purposed something in eternity past that has waited until the time in which we find ourselves living, this age, if you will, to come to fruition and to come to its realization. It wasn't seen before. It wasn't realized before. Now it is. Now, there's a number of reasons why that's significant, and hopefully the Lord will help us to be able to see some of those reasons tonight. But one of the reasons is this. When we look at the word purpose, and you might do well on your own, it might be profitable to go back in the book of Ephesians and look at that word purpose and will and begin to understand what those verses have to do and mean when they bring before us God's purpose and will. But when we think of the word purpose, and when we think of God's purpose as far as where the world is headed, or if we might use the phrase, where history is headed, where is it all going? You know, there are people that have the idea that it's not really headed anywhere. It's just sort of a clock that was wound up, and one day it will wind down, and it'll sort of all be over, and we'll sort of dissipate into some cosmic gas or something, that it doesn't really have any purpose. It doesn't really have anything moving it or moving that it's moving towards. But these words that are used here in the book of Ephesians bring out the idea that there is purpose, that there is meaning, that we're headed somewhere. We're moving towards a goal. And you get the sense in the book of Ephesians that according to God's plan, that certain things have taken place in stages of history, that God's plan has been unveiled and unfolded and progressively realized at different stages in history. That helps us to get a sense that it is moving towards something. And it's when we come to trust Christ as Savior, it's through salvation, really, that we begin to realize something of the purpose of God, of what we were created for, and of where we are headed ultimately. And we begin to answer those questions, if we can think back that far into the earlier part of our study together in the book of Ephesians. Remember, we said those great philosophical questions that science cannot answer. The question of origin, where did we come from? The question of identity, who am I? And the question of destiny, where am I headed? And the question of purpose, what is it really all about? Only revelation can answer those questions. I remember when I first trusted Christ as Savior, when the Lord first saved me a number of years ago now, and I didn't know much then. I've grown a little bit since then by the grace of God, but certain things begin to break through the fog of your thinking and in your mind. And I can remember, as dim as it was in that ancient past when I got saved about 20 years ago, that I began to realize that, you know, I was a part of something really big. I can't even fully express it in words, but I began to realize, you know, that I am involved in something that is much, much bigger than just me. I have gotten in on the edge of something that is really enormous. And I began to think for the first time in my life, perhaps, that my life really had purpose and meaning. I didn't know what all the details would be, but I knew that whatever this thing was that I was now involved in called salvation, and whatever this thing was that I was now a part of, that would begin to shape my life and change the direction of my life and motivate me to do things that previously I had no interest in whatsoever. Have you found it to be so? That's what salvation does, doesn't it? It redirects your footsteps in that sense that, you know, it may be that your salvation is quite different than mine, and perhaps you're one of those people who weren't involved in a lot of the things that I was in the immoral and a criminal background and so on. But nevertheless, you got saved. Perhaps God saved you and you were what the world would consider to be a good moral person. And yet, your life, the motivation of your life, the direction of your thinking, the thing that shaped how you lived, why you did what you did, why you do what you do, all of that began to be redirected towards the outworking of the eternal purpose of God. There's nothing that gives meaning to life like salvation. It really begins to unfold to you the very reason for your existence. And you begin to enter into the reality of what the Lord was talking about in Ephesians 1 and 4 there, what it means to be before Him, to His pleasure, to His delight, to serve His purpose, and to serve His will. The purpose of God in salvation, shaping our lives, changing our very motivation. We saw what our motivation was about before, and however that's worked out in the matrix of life, the motivation that we had before was simply the desires of our mind and of our flesh. Whatever we wanted to do, we did. Whatever felt good, that's what we did. Whatever led us and guided us, what motivated us was simply the desires of our flesh and our minds, and behind that, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And then we come to trust Christ as Savior. And the Spirit of God opens our hearts and eyes to the great reality of the Lord Jesus as a Savior of sinners. And we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're saved. And our minds begin to change, and our desires change. And the things that we want in that sense change. I'm not talking now just about the little things. I'm talking about the entire trend of our life. New motivation, new will, new desire to see God's will and purpose worked out in our daily experience, whatever that means, and to be a part of the bigger picture. The world can't see it. Paul prays, doesn't he? Again in chapter 3, he bows his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and prays that God would grant us, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, and that we might be able to comprehend something of the dimensions of it in chapter 3 and verse 18. That He would grant to us to the comprehension of what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Something of the dimensions of this thing that we are involved in. It's really big. And the world can't see it, can they? The world can't begin to view it. The world knows nothing of this thing that we are involved in and of what God's program and plan is. And so we need our eyes opened. And something of what that purpose is unfolded to us in verse 3 and in chapter 3. Notice in verse 3, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery. Look in verse 4. He says that when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He speaks of that in verse 5, which was in other ages hidden, not made known, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In verse 9, to make all men see that which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden in God. And then in verse 11, according as He says, to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, something that is now unveiled concerning God's eternal purpose. I want you just to stop and think about these phrases for a moment. And imagine, as hard as it is to do away with preconceived notions, as difficult a task as that is, and just imagine yourself, if you were, if you can, coming to this passage fresh for the first time and coming across those phrases. When you read the words that God has now revealed something, when you read the words that there was this mystery, which simply in Scripture means something previously unknown, something that took revelation to unveil. When you read that there was something that was hidden, that people in other ages couldn't see, didn't know about. When you read here in verse 9 that there was something that was hidden in God from the very beginning of the world, and now the Lord's desire is that men would see it. When you read that God's eternal purpose is now unveiled, you begin to get the sense, don't you, that there was something that God was going to do that they couldn't know about in ages past. God had a hidden purpose, but now He's made it known. Now that much should be clear from the text. No matter what else you make of it, when you come to this passage, you recognize that there was something hidden in God, that He had a purpose. Something He didn't tell anybody about. It was a mystery in that sense, hidden in God. Now He has unveiled it. Now He has made it known. And He's done it by revelation. And Paul wants us to know what that is. Now, there's a lot of confusion that exists today among Christians concerning what Paul will call here this mystery, and concerning that which Paul unveils to us here, what he says in verse 9, the fellowship of the mystery, and what he says in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Of what we read about by way of revelation concerning the church and the body of Christ in particular, as it's referenced here in this book. There's a lot of confusion about that today. But again, if you were to read this passage just as it sits there on the page of Scripture, you couldn't help but to sense that there's something different in this age that never was before. A new entity, if you will. We read about it in chapter 2, didn't we? Let's back up there for a moment, if we could, and look in chapter 2, where we read about the work that Christ accomplished, and one of the results of that work is that He made, in verse 15, a new man. He took down the middle wall of enmity, the middle wall of partition. And it's if I can stop for a moment, there's some question as to what He's referring to there. Some people think it might have been that wall that was in the temple at that time that separated the outer court of the Gentiles. You know, if you were a Gentile, you could only go so far in the temple of that day. And the place where the Jews were able to be, that maybe He's using that symbolism to help convey this thought. But He's broken down that middle wall of partition, and He abolished in His flesh the enmity between Jew and Gentile, and even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, and He made Himself a new man. Something new. What is that something new? Well, it's clear from this part of the Scripture, isn't it, that He's taken Gentiles and Jews and united them together in something new, called the body of Christ. Abraham. What revelations Abraham had as a man of God. But if you were to be able to ask Abraham, "Abraham, tell me, what do you know about the body of Christ?" He'd have to scratch his head and say, "I have no idea what you're talking about." Well, Abraham, you know, Christ, that's a word for Messiah, you know. That's the word we use from the Greek and the Hebrew to mean Messiah. Yes, Messiah, the seed, the promised seed. I've heard of Him. Body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, in one body with equal footing. Abraham knew nothing about the body of Christ. Well, Moses, later, in progressive revelation of God, Moses, the man of God, the man that had no mediator, and he spoke with God in that sense as face-to-face, no go-between between them. There was Moses who received the law at the hand. Moses, what do you know about the body of Christ? And Moses would have to scratch his head that as much as he knew, the body of Christ was something unknown to him. And you go right down the list, be it prophet, priest, or king of the Old Testament time. Well, suppose we turn to our New Testament then. Surely, by the time we get to what we call the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, surely there we'd read about what is so significant in the New Testament Scriptures, the epistles, that is, the body of Christ. But you'll search Matthew, Mark, and Luke in vain to find any reference to the body of Christ, other than, of course, if you're thinking of his physical body. But a body where Jew and Gentile were united together in one entity on equal footing with equal access before God? You won't find it. You'll come the closest when you get to John. John was written much later, and there's probably more indirect reference in some senses, and some other senses a little bit more direct information concerning the church when you come to John's gospel. But you'll find nothing like what you find when you come to these letters that were written by Paul and other writers of the New Testament as well. Why? Well, it's pretty obvious when we read the passage. It was hidden in God. And let me tell you, if God hides something, you ain't going to find it until He gets ready to show it to you. I can remember when I was a little boy, my grandmother loved what I hated. She and I find myself now doing the thing that I hated. You know, it's like Romans 7, where Paul says, the very thing I hated to do, I find myself doing. My grandmother used to get endless hours of, I guess you could call it pleasure. She'd sit out in the yard and weed and plant flowers and things like that, you know. And I hated it as a kid. Of course, I couldn't tell the difference, you know. I'd pull up as much grass as I did weeds if I ever wanted to get by where. But she'd plant all these beautiful flowers. And every now and then I find myself in my yard and I'm thinking, this is the very thing I hated, I find myself doing. But nevertheless, my grandmother had all these multicolored flowers throughout all her yard that would bloom at the right times and all these different colors. Now we weren't believers in Christ, and so I'm not recommending our exercises back then, but come around that time of year known as Easter, my grandmother would dutifully hide the Easter eggs. Again, I'm not here to promote or recommend that practice. I'm just telling you what we did. And I never found a one. Because she hid the purple eggs in the purple flowers, and the red eggs in the red flowers, and I wander all over the yard and never find one until my grandmother would take me by my little paw and pull me over and say, look here, dig around there, you know, and there's one. If God doesn't want something to be known, you can dig and scratch and claw and look, and you're not going to find it out until He gets ready to unveil it and show it to you. And so it is with this truth concerning the body of Christ. You couldn't know it in the ages past. You read in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, it was hidden in God from the beginning of the world. It was a mystery that was previously unrevealed. Didn't matter whether you were Isaiah, Ezekiel, Moses, Abraham, Adam, or any of them. You couldn't know it, because it wasn't known until God chose to reveal it in His eternal purpose, timing, and plan. And now, it's been revealed. And now, in this age, there is something that never existed before, spiritually speaking, as far as God is concerned. It is the body of Christ. It is that which Ephesians chapter 1 says, it is His body. It is that which Ephesians 1:22 says, the body over which He is the head, and it is there defined, the church. The church, which is His body. It exists in a new relationship to the Lord Jesus that has never been before, with Him as the head and us as the body in that present relationship to Him. The Lord Jesus occupies a place that He never did before in all of history in this age. Risen and ascended, glorified in a glorified human body, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, is the head of the church. Now you search the Old Testament titles and names and illustrations, not so much illustrations, but the titles and names and depictions of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament as He is revealed there in His pre-incarnate state as Son of God. And of all the positions that He occupied, never did He occupy one as head of the church, which is His body. It is a new thing in this day and age. We sometimes use the word, a good word, if we use it in the right sense, dispensationalism, to describe for us that biblical belief that holds to two very important tenets. It's a big, long 25-cent word to basically bring before us two very important tenets of Scripture, at least two. We could say three, but two that are absolutely critical. And one has to do with the distinction between Israel and the church. That is the basic fundamental tenet of dispensationalism. In other words, if I were to ask you, do you recognize the difference between the church as the body of Christ and the nation of Israel and its relationship to the Lord in the days prior to the body of Christ? And do you interpret the Scripture literally, consistently literally? And if you answered yes, then you could call yourself, if you chose to do so, a dispensationalist. And the reason why I bring that up is because there's much confusion that exists in the world today because it's not understood what the church is. The church is seen as a great social club that's out to affect change in the world so that society can be a better place for everybody to live and be happy and pursue your happiness in this world. Or the church is seen as a sort of a political action committee that is to seize the reins of government and to implement Christian principles throughout the land in which we live until one day, by political means, the kingdom of God will be realized here on planet Earth. And there's much confusion. If you don't think so, go to the Middle East sometime. And you'll see what the result of was that kind of thinking. It was called the Crusades, who sought by those crusaders to seize the reins of human government and bring in the kingdom of God and take over the world in the name of Christ. They hadn't forgotten over there. To a lot of them, that's what their view of Christianity is all about. And so there's much confusion that exists in the world today. And if we don't understand the basic principle of what the church is about and why it exists and what its future is and what its role is and what its destiny is and what its distinct purpose is in the plan of God in this day and age, then we're going to hopelessly be involved in things that won't accomplish in that sense, really, the will and the purpose of God as He would have us to do in this day and age. And so there's a great deal of confusion. We have to recognize that there's confusion in Scripture. I remember one time, well, I hadn't been saved very long, we lived in a little apartment up in Jacksonville, and it was a great little apartment we had there near the river in Jacksonville, and we had this bedroom with a long drape that came all the way from the ceiling to the floor. Big drape that was behind the bedroom, one bedroom apartment. And I don't know why it was there. I think it was to cover the fact that there wasn't a window there and to make it look like there was or something, you know. But anyway, this long drape, and one day, you know, I got to smelling something. And I opened that drape up, and the whole back of the drape was filled with mildew. Florida, you know. It's like when they said my daughter had allergies. She's allergic to dust and mold spores. And I'm thinking, we live in Florida. You know, great. But I remember talking to the neighbor, one of the neighbors, and telling about this problem, you know, that I have with the mildew. Her mother was standing there at the time, and she said, oh, you know, the book of Deuteronomy talks about that. And that's part of the cursing that God said. And we can blast the mildew away. We can take authority. And God promised that if we'd follow in obedience to His Word, we wouldn't have mildew and all these things. I thought that sounded kind of strange. I mean, I was thinking of Clorox or something myself, you know. But I thought about that. And why the confusion? You know, it does say something about that in the Scripture. Is that something that we as believers can claim? Isn't all of the Scripture as good as any other portion? Well, I think it's best been said, hasn't it, that you can get confused reading somebody else's mail. And while all the Scriptures are written for us, and they're profitable for us. They weren't all written to us. And I'm here to tell you, before it might surprise you, I don't know, it might surprise you, it might not, but do you know there's certain parts of the Word of God I won't follow? Now, we sometimes say, you know, man, you better follow it. It's in the Word of God. You better follow it. Well, I know you've heard 1,000 times, the little one, about the guy turning through the Scriptures looking for some encouragement. And he fell upon the verse that said Judas went out and hanged himself. And he said, that's no good. So he kept flipping and found the other one that said, whatsoever thou doest, do thou quickly. Go thou and do likewise. No, there's certain parts of Scripture that I wouldn't follow. What about, we want to follow everything the Lord Jesus said? Well, you better see who He said it to and what He said it about. You know, He told His disciples on one occasion, don't go preaching to the Gentiles. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't preach to any non-Jew. Are we going to follow that today? So you see, we have to rightly divide the Scripture, don't we? Understand who it's written to. Understand why it's written in the context that it's written. And I think you understand what I mean when I say there's certain things that I wouldn't follow. I wouldn't go and sacrifice a lamb today, would you? Well, there's a classic example. God's doing something different, isn't He? And we don't have to go sacrifice a lamb. And the Scripture tells us the reason why. And so, we understand the difference of this new thing that has taken place. And we begin to grasp somewhere of where God is headed. And it's an amazing thing when we begin to think about it. I want you to turn to the book of Revelation. Let's just shift gears a little bit. Turn to chapter 7, which brings us to a conclusion of sorts in the book of Revelation. I've struggled with the book of Revelation only in this sense that I'm not sure that we always do it justice to approach it just in a linear fashion. I remember a brother years ago said that he'd read all the commentaries on the book of Revelation, didn't agree with any of them, so he wrote one himself. And he finally had one that he agreed with wholeheartedly. And that's kind of the way it is. But I mean that to say that sometimes we see a thing sort of a flat line approach to the book as far as the sequence of things, and it may be more that we reach certain climaxes and then we come back and then we go again and we come back and we go again. Because you'll note that in chapter 7, when John is led to see this great multitude who had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, chapter 7 and verse 14, this great multitude, not now the 144,000, but a great multitude which no man could number of all nations, kindreds, people, and so on. They're before the Lamb. They're clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And it says in verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto the living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. They are before the throne of God, it says, day and night in His temple, and the one that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. Now, you almost feel and sense, don't you, that that's a sort of a climax in a sense, and it is. It's the close of this section of the book of Revelation that takes you from chapter 4 down through the end of chapter 7, with the main theme being the throne of God and His government. And you get to the end of this section, chapter 7, and there's this climactic statement that's made concerning those that are there. And I'll again show you in a moment why it seems to fit as a climax, but I want us to think about and begin to grasp something of God's goal. We have to go back again to the beginning of the foundation and creation of the world. And He created man, and He placed man in the garden, and He made woman from the rib of the man, and He put man in a garden in Eden. So there was a special spot there. And God, in a sense, presenced himself there with the man and the woman. His desire, in that sense, to fellowship with them and to for them to be able to enjoy his presence. We know the story of how sin entered. It's interesting that what happened after sin entered, and after God had dealt with the man and woman, he put before the entrance there to the garden cherubim with flaming, revolving sword to block the entrance in there. Cherubim. Interesting. Presence of God, a place where man was there to enjoy the presence of God, and cherubim, guardians of God's holiness and justice. And then you begin to move on down through history, and you find again this eventually in the book of Exodus that God would desire to dwell among his people. It's fascinating the way it happens, you know, there. The Lord says, okay, we're going to be taking a journey that's going to take us from point A to point B, but you're going to be strangers, and you're going to be traveling through this wilderness, and you're going to live in tents. And while you're living in tents, I'm going to live in a tent also. But my tent's going to be right in the middle, and we'll call it the tabernacle. Presence of God in the midst of his people, leading them from one point to another, accomplishing the very goal of redemption. There's the presence of God in the midst of his people. And of course, where the presence of God physically was manifest in the tabernacle, the cherubim, there on the Ark of the Covenant. And you progress now and you come down, you could look at Solomon's temple, and you realize again the glory of God when that place was built, filling the place so that the priest could not even stand and minister there in the presence of God, the temple. A temple, a tabernacle, the presence of God. Where is it all headed? Well, you might call it from Eden to eternity. What is the great heart and desire and goal of God? That his people might be, we've seen it in Ephesians, we're told, what? Before him. And you come to chapter 7, and there before the throne of God are the great multitudes which no man can number. And they serve him day and night in his temple. Verse 15. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. The purpose of God coming to its fruition and climax. In what? In that which you've seen progressively unfolded down through the ages at one stage and another in the history of God's redemption. That God would dwell among his people and presence himself among his people. First just in a garden, later in a tent, later in a temple, one day incarnate. In the flesh. The Word of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, moving towards something. That one day, there they are, John fled to see it, a great multitude, before the very throne of God, and able to be there. The goal towards which all of creation is moving. No hunger, thirst, or heat, or damage from the created world anymore. God will lead them. We sang about it, didn't we? And he'll feed them. And he'll wipe away all tears from their eyes. And then turn, if you would, forward to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Chapter 21. And you come to a conclusion, a climax of another sort. John says in Revelation 21, after that scene that we have in chapter 20 of the great white throne judgment, in verse 1 of chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The goal towards which the book of Revelation has been moving, the goal towards which God's plan has been moving, you get to the end of the book of Revelation, and what do you read? Well, it sounds almost like the same thing you had in chapter 7, doesn't it? And it sounds almost like the same thing you had in all the successive periods of history as God was unfolding His revelation and the progress of redemption, the thing towards which it was moving. There they are. Tabernacle of God with men. Now, we could go on about that and think about it because it's a wonderful thought, and yet we haven't the time tonight. But remember back in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, by grace you're saved, we're told, not of yourselves, not of works. It's the gift of God. It's by faith. And yet, He will go on to tell us that we are His workmanship, masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God has created a new thing. And there in chapter 2, remember, as you get to the end of chapter 2 in the book of Ephesians, builded together as a holy temple in the Lord, a place for what? A habitation of God through His Spirit. What is the church? It is a place, like the tabernacle, where God can dwell in the midst of His people. A place where God presences Himself. And a place where God, in that sense, well, what is creation? That's a big question, isn't it? Very, very too broad. It needs to be more precise. Let me say it this way, by way of statement. Creation, in one sense, is an expression of God's personality. Creation is an expression of God's personality. When you view the created world around you, you learn something about what God is like. Now, you don't learn everything. But the heavens declare the glory of God, the character of God, the attributes of God. And so you look at the sky through the telescope and you realize something about God, His immenseness. You look at the microscope, you discover something about the intricacy of the mind of God. You look at the world around and realize that God has a sense of the aesthetic, doesn't He? He didn't make everything in simple black and white. There's beauty and color and variety of an amazing sort, isn't there? That expresses something of God's personality. The world, in that sense, is created as a canvas that God has sort of exploded upon, if you will, to manifest something about His very character. An expression of God's personality. Now, when God would come down to earth and presence Himself in the midst of people, He wanted a home to live in, didn't He? And that's what His tent was. That's what the tabernacle was, a place where God would live in the midst of His people. You live in tents, I'll live in tents. My tent will be a little different than yours. Well, that's not surprising, is it? I had the privilege of traveling all over the country and several places around the world. And in that, one of the things I enjoy is being in different people's homes. It's a blessing. And it's interesting to see the expressions of personality, particularly when the woman's touch has been added. I always say, let them feather the nest. You know, they want to make it just so, and that's fine. That's the thing that the inclination is there for. But your home, in a sense, expresses something of your personality, doesn't it? At least you hope that it does, and you want it to. What does God's house express about His personality? We mentioned it this morning. The psalmist said, oh, that I could behold the beauty of the Lord. And I was thinking of that verse that's found in 1 Chronicles 16, to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You know, you could go up next to that tabernacle, couldn't you, in the wilderness, and learn something about the character of God. amazing. I mean, I wish we had time to go into tonight. I always say that, and then I have to qualify that to say we won't take the time to go into it tonight. But, you know, just think about it for a moment, just the gate, if you will. I mean, there you are, you're looking at this thing from afar, and you look down on this white sheets that made up the outer court of the tabernacle, and you're wondering, how in the world do you ever get into the thing? And then all of a sudden you look and you see this big multicolored affair there in the front that's different from all the other sheets that are just pure white linen all the way around, and you think, there's the entrance. Now, you know, that thing's so vividly marked, somebody wanted to let us know that there's the way to get in. That's the character of God, isn't it? He didn't leave you just to grope around the edges trying to find the entrance to the thing. He said, here it is. Here's the way right here. Here's how you get in. And then if you stepped inside that gate to that door of the tabernacle, what's the first thing you come to? There's an altar, wasn't there? A place where sacrifice had to be made. And you begin to realize that if I'm ever going to get from here to that inner part, I got to go by way of the place of sacrifice. I mean, it just spoke volumes, didn't it, about what God was like. And then if you ever made it into the very holy place, then you realize that there was something of the beauty of holiness there. The cherubim woven into the very pattern of that veil separating the outer holy place from the Holy of Holies. You know, those Israelites had just come out of Egypt. Have you ever seen some of the work that was done in some of the dynasties of Egypt? Not necessarily, some of you may have seen it in person or up close. Some of you may have seen it by way of books. I mean, there were some intricate things that were done by the Egyptians. And the Israelites had just come out of there. And God gave them instruction and wisdom through Bezalel and the other workmen to be able to work that fine gold into the pattern of those embroidered curtain, if you will, that was the very veil, the cherubim, the beauty of holiness. And the priest could get right up there and learn something of God's holiness, couldn't he, and the beauty of God's holiness. It spoke volumes about the character of God. And if you fast forward to the time of the Lord Jesus, just meditate sometime, if you like, on the expression of that disciple that Jesus loved in the Gospel of John, putting his head on the breast of the Son of God, the Lord of glory. That same flesh that veiled the incarnate deity, the one that tabernacled among us. And John could lean his head on the very breast of the Son of God. Talk about intimacy. Is God that way that we can get that close to Him? And so the tabernacle would express something of God's very personality. Now, when you come to this thing called the church, what is the church? Well, the church is to express God's personality and character as it gathers together. People today, in general, I'm just saying in general, I feel have lost sight of what we would like to refer to as corporate truth of the body of Christ. And by that I mean that there is truth for the individual in our personal lives, in our testimony. But there's truth that has to do with the gathered people of God. That part of God's purpose in this day and age is that as we gather together, we might present a corporate testimony, an expression of the character of God in the very way that we gather together. You're fulfilling part of that tonight as I look around and the men have their heads uncovered and the sisters have their heads covered. And according to Ephesians chapter 3, the principalities and powers learn the manifold wisdom of God by the very way that we gather together and what we do as we come together as believers in Christ. I tell you, this thing of the church is critical. And Paul would tell those Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3 concerning the temple of God, which is the church of God there, as it is corporately gathered together, that they were distorting the picture. They were messing up the picture. And he says that in the church, 1 Corinthians 3:21, let no man glory in men, You see, the assembly was never designed by God that it would in any way reflect the glory of man, or that man might be exalted. It is to express God's personality and God's character. That's a powerful truth if we get hold of it. And they were distorting the picture. It's called, isn't it, in 1 Timothy 3, the house of God. You know, you couldn't go into that tabernacle of old, could you, and think, you know, I just really don't like the color of those curtains. They just don't do this place justice. I say we get rid of them and just move that veil out of here and just open the place up and make it a little more breezy and open. You know, if we put that big heavy curtain there, that veil, people are going to get the sense of we're kind of closed off. You would have destroyed valuable spiritual reality and truth to go tweaking the thing with human wisdom. And so it is today with the church. Men want to tweak it, make it more presentable, palatable, whatever it may be. But be careful with the design, because whatever we take them to mean in 1 Corinthians 3, when it says there that we're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in us corporately as a church, it says if any man defile or destroy the temple of God, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are, that God will him destroy. And whatever that means, it's a serious statement, isn't it? Don't go tweaking the pattern and tinkering with it and find out from the Scripture what it is and how it is that God has expressed His personality. And of course, the other means of expressing that personality is through a body, isn't it? And we found that throughout the book of Ephesians, the practical expression of the body, that as the body of Christ has been formed, it is to give expression to the very character of God. And we won't take the time again to go through that, but you'll find it throughout this passage. And the wonder that in chapter 3 and verse 17, Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. There's that concept again, isn't it? Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. That He's able to dwell in our very hearts. And to give practical expression to the truth of the body of Christ, I tell you what it'll take. Well, Paul will tell you what it takes. Chapter 4 and verse 1. It's your full-time job. He uses the old English word, doesn't he? Vocation. It's a full-time job. And he's going to start telling you how that unfolds in chapter 4. But he beseeches us that we walk worthy of the thing that we have been called to. This very thing of giving expression to the very character of God through the body of Christ and through the temple of which He inhabits through His Spirit. Well, may the Lord bless some of these thoughts to our thinking this evening and help us. And I do thank you for the few minutes extra that I've been able to take, although you didn't have an option in the matter. But I appreciate your patience and trust that God will use His Word to encourage our hearts tonight. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Our Father,